Good to see all of you tonight, especially those of you up in the balcony. Not. But it is good to see all of you, especially if you're visiting with us. We do have visitors, and we always want to take note of that. We welcome you. If you have any questions about anything that's done or said here, don't feel like you'd be out of place in asking about it. We're open for questions, and don't hurt our feelings in the least if you have a question. It's always our goal to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, to call Bible things by Bible names and to do Bible things in Bible ways. And you can help us to reach that goal. For several years, I kind of made it a personal tradition on the third Sunday night of each month to talk about a variety of subjects that were often unrelated to each other, and probably something that you might not hear a whole sermon on somewhere, but nevertheless, one that might be of interest to somebody. And then we started doing it on the fifth Sunday, and then we changed that tradition, and we've just kind of been doing it at random. Tonight is one of those random times. So we're going to talk about three or four subjects. One of them we're going to talk about is, does hell mean God stops loving? Another we're going to talk about is, and I got to kind of explain the question so you'll understand, in our teaching of what the Bible teaches on the subject of homosexuality, sometimes we quote from the Old Testament and what God said about that, and the reply is often given, well, then you can't eat catfish or pork or anything like that because the Old Testament condemns that. We're going to talk about that question as well. We're going to talk some about grace, and we're going to talk some about the question, must one understand that baptism is essential for salvation in order to be baptized? Back to our first question, does hell mean God stops loving? And the answer is no, but there have been some scholars, I guess we can call them that, I don't know what else. The scholar Stephen H. Travis wrote that he considered an endless hell to be vindictive and incompatible with the love of God in Christ. Another author by the name of John N. Wyndham has written, I cannot see that endless punishment is either loving or just. It is a doctrine which I do not know how to preach without negating the loveliness and glory of God. F. Legard Smith, who is one of our brethren, has pressed the issue of why a loving God would subject any of his creatures to endless torment, fully aware that we are weak. Others who have taken similar positions, names may be familiar to you, Edward Fudge, he was a man that Kathy and I were in school with. Brother Homer Haley was one of my teachers, and posthumously a booklet was published that he had written that wasn't published while he was still alive, taking that position as well. Jimmy Allen's another one that takes that position. John Clayton is another one. So it needs to be noted that each one of those authors in their writings pit the love of God against the concept of endless punishment. And they say they just can't, both of them can't exist. For example, Stephen Travis emphasizes in a special way that he's speaking of the love of God in Christ, and the others quoted would likely agree, since nearly all of them who study Jehovah God would concur that the fullest measure of his love was expressed in the sending of his Son to die on the cross. No question about that, to redeem man. So in short, the question includes the concept that the God who loved man enough to give Jesus to save him cannot be the same God who would consign the disobedient to eternal torment. That's what they're saying. They're saying that based on human reasoning, not because of anything the Bible says. It's hard to give Bible verses that teach what they're saying. But this latter concept of God must therefore be one that men have made up in their own minds as a result of misunderstanding the passages that describe hell. How do we find out about hell? Well, the word is used 12 times, the original word translated hell, Gehenna, is found 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of the 12 times it was used by Jesus. So where's the best place to go to find out about hell? Go to Jesus. That's where to go to find out about it. And see if Jesus found a contradiction there. If he thought that those two couldn't exist. That's the best way to find out, is to go to Jesus. So it's true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And it wasn't just the Father who loved us. The Son also loved us. And he made his own decision to give himself up for us because he walked in love also, the Bible says. He had a decision to make. He could have rejected it. He could have called down 12 legions of angels and put a stop to it. He mentioned that, in fact. And it's also true that his greatest emphasis as he preached on earth was on God's love. John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We need to understand that that's talking about the first time that he sent his Son. When Christ came the first time, he didn't come as a judge. He came as a Savior. He has told us in his own words that when he comes back the next time, he's coming as a judge. But the first time, he didn't come as a judge. He came as a Savior. And in the same discourse, two verses later, Jesus speaks plainly about the judgment. Right after John 3:16 and 17, two verses later, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. John 3:19. And the judgment to which he referred undoubtedly includes the judgment day, which would include hell. And one writer, I think, was on target. He said, what will seem paradoxical to many people, however, is that this same Jesus, who was so loving, had much to say about eternal punishment. The most loving man that ever lived said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Indeed, the one who is himself divine love gives the most terrifying of all references as to the horrors of perdition. And that's exactly right. Just because we can't see how God can harmonize that in his mind doesn't mean it's not so, just because we can't see it. Who hath known the mind of God? Who's been his counselor? The question is right. And so we can't always use our human reasoning to decide, well, this is the way God ought to be. And yet that's what we border on so many times, because we can't understand some of the things. We decide, we remake God in our image is what happens. So I want you to notice the dilemma that these authors that we quoted earlier at the beginning, they contend that God's love is greater. His great love and eternal punishment can't consistently dwell together. And in fact, as we mentioned, the man named Wenham said, it's a doctrine which I do not know how to preach without negating the loveliness and glory of God. But the problem is that same Jesus that he construes to be only about love also frequently preached about eternal punishment. He's got to ignore what Jesus said about that subject and only present half of the truth on the subject. Paul said when he came to Ephesus, he declared the whole counsel of God. The Bible talks about the goodness of God and it talks about the severity of God. Romans 11 verse 22, behold then the goodness and the severity of God. Toward thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also should be cut off. Toward them that fell, severity. So the Bible talks about the goodness and severity of God. One does not eliminate the other. But that's kind of what's happening here. That people are saying, well, I just can't believe what the Bible says about the goodness of God also being for eternal punishment, so I'm going to eliminate the eternal punishment. We don't have a right to eliminate anything, anything that the Lord said. And so as we notice that, Jesus knows how to preach endless punishment without negating the loveliness of God. Jesus taught both of them. Jesus saw no contradiction between those two ideas because he himself was deity. He was Emmanuel, which means God with us when he came into the world. That's what he was named. And so that should be all that matters. Jesus didn't see a contradiction. But we want to look and listen to Jesus more carefully. In fact, listen to some of what Jesus said about hell. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus warns us to refrain from using abusive language against our brothers, lest we go into a fiery hell. And the word Gehenna is used there. In Matthew 5:28 through 30, Jesus says that unless one resists the temptations of the flesh, his eye and his hand and all of that, his whole body will go into hell. And in Matthew 10:28, he says, "Fear not him who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but fear ye him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus said that. In Matthew 18, verse 9, he also said, "One must control and resist the temptations of the flesh, lest he be cast into hell." In Matthew 23:15, he warned the scribes and Pharisees that they're making each of their converts twice as much a son of hell. That's what he told them. In Matthew 23:33, he asked those same scribes and Pharisees, "How shall you escape the judgment of hell?" He asked them that question. Mark 9:43 is a parallel to Matthew 18, where Mark tells us Jesus said that one must resist the temptation of the flesh, lest he go into hell, under the unquenchable fire. Notice he described the fire as being unquenchable. If it's unquenchable, that makes it eternal, doesn't it? Well, in Mark 9:45 and 47, the parallel to Matthew 18 again, Jesus warns that one must control his fleshly desires, lest he be cast into hell. And in Luke 12 and verse 5, similar statement to the one we read in Matthew 10:28, in which Jesus says that one should not fear the one who can kill only the body, but rather the one who has the authority to cast into hell. So those are the 11 times Jesus used the word hell. He used it 11 of the 12 times. So instead of the loving Jesus denying that there's such a place, he talked about it more than anybody. And he used that word to describe it, the word Gehenna. And he makes obvious references to it. And observe how he described it there in Matthew 8 and verse 12. He says that the sons of the kingdom who turn to disobedience shall be cast out into the outer darkness. Well, Christ is the light. So being cast into outer darkness means cast as far away from the Savior as you can be cast. He will be cast into outer darkness, the Bible says. And the Bible describes hell in several other ways besides just what we've already read. Sometimes it just describes it rather than naming it. In Matthew 22:13, Jesus again said, "Those who are judged to be disobedient will be cast into outer darkness, in the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, sometimes people have thought that's a contradiction because they say, well, fire puts out light, it illuminates. And the Bible talks about it being a place of outer darkness. And so the Bible contradicts itself, so I'm going to throw mine away and just do what I want. That's a dangerous thing to do. Because man, by his own chemical ingenuity, has been able to come up with a flame that doesn't illuminate. If man can do that, what about the God who made the man? Can't he do it too? He allowed man to learn how to do it. God already knew how to do it. He talked about a place of outer darkness before men even thought about all the things that they've thought about. And so he talked about a place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that describes consciousness, doesn't it? If you're unconscious, you're not going to be weeping and gnashing your teeth. You're not going to know what's going on. The Bible uses words that all describe consciousness. When it uses the word punishment, it's not punishment if you're not aware of it when it's happening. It uses the word torment. It's not torment if you're not aware of it when it's going on. And words like that are used to describe it. And so Jesus describes those who are condemned as being disobedient, going into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He called it the eternal fire. And then later in that same passage in Matthew 25, he says the disobedient will go away into eternal punishment. Matthew 25 verse 46. Does Jesus speak about endless punishment? Well, from Jesus' description of hell, these verses we've looked at, it's clear that It's not a very desirable place. I don't want anybody to go there. But those scholars that we quoted at the beginning of this lesson would say their objection is not to hell as such, it's to hell as a place of everlasting torment. They don't like that aspect of it. They say that just can't be reconciled with the love of God. Well, Jesus thought it could. Just because I can't understand that doesn't mean it's not so. And so Christ said the disobedient will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. They're in Matthew 25:46. One of the Greek scholars, A.T. Robertson, notes that some scholars would try to limit the duration of the punishment described in this passage. And he points out some of the things that they do, how they twist the scripture and all of that. I remember one time studying with a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they believe that the wicked will just be annihilated, that there will be a fire, they'll burn up and just burn out completely, and they'll be annihilated. And he asked me, he said, if your son disobeyed you, would you burn him up forever, eternally? And I said, no. But if your son disobeyed you, would you annihilate him? Would you burn him up just so until he's finally annihilated? Would you do? Well, I wouldn't do either one of those. But I'm not God, and I'm not in the position of God. God has the right and the authority to do whatever he chooses to do with the disobedient and with the wicked. And when he has warned them, Jesus warned and warned and warned. Jesus didn't want anybody to go there. That's why he warned so much about it. And so when we notice that path that Jesus followed, and we learned about God, the Bible talks a lot about the wrath of God. We can't eliminate that out of the Bible just because it's unpleasant. We can't take all the unpleasant things out of the Bible. We've got to declare the whole counsel of God. And the New Testament clearly speaks of the wrath of God and the wrath of Jesus himself. And all the teachings of Jesus presuppose a divine judgment against sin. And a lot of times the reason we don't believe those things is because we tend to minimize sin and make it not as bad as what the Bible says it is. It is so bad in God's eyes that he said eternal torment. And we need to accept that. He is the judge, and his judgment will be perfect. He won't be bribed by anybody to make a judgment. He won't be mistaken and have to say, oops, or anything like that. Nobody's going to accidentally go to hell. Nobody's going to accidentally go to heaven. God will be perfect in his judgments. So the truth is that the modern rejection of the doctrine of God's wrath proceeds from a light view of sin. I'm convinced of that. And it's totally at variance with the teaching of the New Testament. God and Christ are not uninspired men as we are here on the earth. And they're trying to tell us what kind of a God he should be. They're trying to tell God what kind of a God he should be. We're just not in that position to do that. We're not. And so the truth is that the love of God, which according to some theologians is inconsistent with endless punishment, according to them, is not the same love of God which is presented in the scriptures. We need to understand the love of God as presented in the scriptures and believe that. And may God help us to accept our Maker as the Bible depicts him in the Bible. And he can be both a God of love and a God of justice. And he has shown his love. He's proved that at the cross. We can't deny that. And he's shown us love by warning us and warning us and warning us about the devil and about hell and what's going to happen in the afterlife and all of that. So that we are without excuse. Well, enough about that. Let's talk about shellfish and catfish and pork and things that we like. Things that are more pleasant, maybe. A lot of times, and I've seen this on Facebook and other places, if you use the scriptures to show God's pattern for the family, that it's a man and a woman, and Jesus repeated that in Matthew 19, He went all the way back to the beginning and said, from the beginning, God made them male and female and joined them together. And what God joined together, let not man put asunder. But sometimes we are accused of being hypocrites because we claim to be Christians and yet we eat bacon. And they fail to understand that the law that taught that has been done away. There was a law against the Jews eating pork in the Old Testament, any kind of an animal that didn't chew the cud and all that. They were also told not to wear garments of different kinds of mixed material, mixed cloth. They're told not to have a tattoo. And so if anybody does any of those things today, if you eat shellfish or catfish, they were considered unclean under the old law, the law of Moses. And there are a lot of those comments that you can see on various blogs since the Supreme Court of the United States, their decision about marriage, that marriage can extend to people of the same sex, same gender. And those statements that are often made are made because of a lack of knowledge about what the Bible teaches. Now, unfortunately, the problem with this is that it calls to the tenets of the law of Moses. And usually when I'm teaching on this subject, if I'm discussing that with somebody from that persuasion, I'll use the New Testament. The New Testament teaches the same thing. Jesus taught the pattern for marriage. Paul taught the evils of various sexual immoralities there in Romans chapter 1. Specifically describes homosexuality in particular, since that's the point of issue. And so we're often asked, well, why, how can you eat catfish and all that, but yet, and you ignore what the Bible says about that? I have to explain, that's a part of the law of Moses that we've been discharged from. How do I know we've been discharged from that law? Well, Romans chapter 7 says we have. And several other places as well. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, Paul says, but now we've been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That passage says we've been discharged from the law. What law was that? The next verse tells us. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's the law. That was the law of Moses. Thou shalt not covet was part of the Ten Commandments. Does that mean the Ten Commandments have been done away? That law has been done away. Nine of the ten are taught in the New Testament. The only one not taught in the New Testament is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And of course, we worship on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead. And not on Saturday, which was the darkest day in human history, when Christ was in the grave for all that time. And so Deuteronomy 7 explains, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasure possession. This is being spoken directly to the Israelites. The law of Moses was a covenant between God and the Israelites, not a covenant between God and the pagans, not a covenant between God and the Gentiles, which would probably include most of us, all of us. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, he's talking about the Israelites. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. Well, as a follower of Christ, and Jesus himself, racially, was a Jew in the first century, and many of his teachings, of course, had a background in Judaism. But we need to understand that we never were in that covenant relationship that Israel was in. We never were under the law of Moses. If so, we were obligated to offer animal sacrifices and to burn incense and to keep the Sabbath and a host of things that were a part of that old law that's been done away. So we need to kind of fast forward from that a little bit and go to the New Testament. Jesus the man who all Christians believe to be the Son of God, was crucified on Calvary. In Jewish culture, the temple was the literal house of God on earth. And there was a chamber at the very back called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And there it said that the very Spirit of God would descend, and the high priest would go in there and communicate with God. So much so that it was separated from the rest of the temple by a heavy curtain, and it was not just a tourist attraction, anything like that. In fact, if you, an unauthorized person went in there, he would die. And so only the high priest was allowed to enter that once a year. And if you do a little research on that curtain, the best explanation for modern times is that it was about 60 feet high. That's quite a curtain. If you've ever made curtains, imagine that. And about 4 inches thick. So it'd be very heavy. And without breaking out of a ruler, you can kind of think about the of a Coke can, or about the width of a Coke can, is about how thick that curtain was. So Jesus, innocent of all the charges that were brought against him, dies. And at the moment of his death, the Gospel of Matthew describes it this way: and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised and came forth out of the tombs after his resurrection and appeared unto many. Christ became the offering for us. But we may say, well, wait, I thought he was promised to the Jews. Well, he was. But God had grander plans than just the Jews. He always had the Gentiles in mind. When he made the promise to Abraham, it was to everybody. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, told people to repent and be baptized for remission of sin, he said the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That included the Gentiles. In fact, that very word, far off, is used in Ephesians 2 to refer to the Gentiles. So God had greater plans, and Galatians 3 speaks of the ultimate plan of God for humanity. He says, so that the law was our schoolmaster, or our guardian, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster or a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you don't have to be a fleshly Jew today to belong to Christ. If you become a Christian, if you belong to Christ, then you also are part of Abraham's descendants, because we are adopted children into God's family. So through Jesus Christ, you're an heir to the kingdom of God and all the freedoms that it affords. From the foundation of the world, he planned on us being there. He wanted us to be there, and he paved the way. And so we have a choice in that matter. And it's not wrong to eat oysters, or you may not like them, or catfish or anything like that, because that was a part of a law that we never were under and has since been done away at the death of Christ. Otherwise, we'd still have to offer animal sacrifices. Okay, our third subject we want to talk about tonight: must one understand that baptism is essential for salvation, for his baptism to be scriptural? Let me respond by asking another question. And somebody mentioned the other day that Jesus often answered questions by asking other questions to get to the truth. So the question I want to ask: if we don't have to understand that baptism is essential for salvation, then is it necessary to understand that baptism is immersion? If we can eliminate one, why can't we eliminate the other? If we don't have to understand that baptism is essential to salvation, why do we have to understand that it's immersion? I think the right to eliminate one would be the right to eliminate the other, but we don't have a right to eliminate either one of them. If a person sincerely had water sprinkled on his head with the hazy notion that he was doing that just to please God, without understanding that baptism is immersion, then could he not also be immersed with the hazy notion that somehow he was doing that to please God, without understanding that it's essential to salvation? The same argument could be made either way you go. If you eliminate one, you can eliminate the other. Now, the Bible teaches that baptism is a burial. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, it talks about being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2, verse 12, it talks about being buried with Christ, and then in the next chapter, being raised with him. And even the word baptism itself means immersion. But as we think about that question, another question, if it's not necessary to understand that baptism is for the remission of sins, like it says in Acts 2:38, then is it necessary to understand that repentance is for the remission of sins? Same verse, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. If I don't have to understand that baptism is for the remission of sins, then I shouldn't have to understand that repentance is for the remission of sins either. And pretty soon you don't have to understand anything. You keep going with that. But the same verse that commands repentance, which involves me turning away from sin and changing my direction, also commands baptism, both of them for the same reason, for the remission of sins. And let me raise another question. If it's not necessary to understand that baptism is for the remission of sins, like it says in Acts 2:38, then is it necessary to understand that faith is for the remission of sins? Well, you may say, well, where does the Bible say faith is for the remission of sins? Well, it's in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. And this was at the household of Cornelius. Peter's preaching to the people that Cornelius had gathered together there. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. So you can keep backing that up. If you don't have to understand that baptism is for the remission of sins, then you don't have to understand that repentance is for the remission of sins either. And you don't have to understand that faith is for the remission of sins either. The Bible says the same thing about all three of them. Are those contradictions? No, it means all of them are necessary. We must have faith, and then we must repent, and then we must be baptized, all for the same reason, for the remission of our sins. Another question, if one can be saved without understanding the essentiality of baptism, then what's wrong with baptizing babies? Why can't we do that if you don't have to understand what it's for? Babies don't understand, so why can't we baptize them? Well, saying that one can be saved without understanding the essentiality of baptism causes baptism to become a ritual, which could truly be termed water salvation if you don't have to have faith. But I don't believe that. I believe you do have to have faith. The Bible teaches that. What difference is there in that and in the Catholic doctrine of sacramentalism, where baptism just becomes a ritual conveying grace simply because of its form, and so it's practiced on babies? And he may in fact believe that his sins have already been forgiven and still do that. And of course that simply won't work. If we start eliminating things that we don't agree with, like baptism for the remission of sin, somebody else may come along and say, I want to eliminate repentance on the same basis that you're eliminating baptism. Because the Bible says the same thing about both of them. They're both for the remission of sin. And it also says that about faith. So when we start eliminating, where do we stop? We don't ever start. That's what we do. We don't start. We take all that the Bible says on the subject, and we don't try to eliminate any of that. We simply take it, the Lord at his word on that. Well, one other subject we want to talk about, and then we'll stop. And that is the subject of grace. Is it a neglected subject? A person who grew up in the church asked the question one time, what is grace? He said, all I've heard about it is it's something you can fall from. It's something you can fall from. And the Bible does say you can fall from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4, you're justified by the law. You're severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest any one of deceive you and cause you to fall away from grace. And other passages, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. So the Bible warns that, and that starts me thinking about my own youth and my first exposure to the preaching of the gospel. How much and what had I heard about grace on that subject? I admit I had a limited knowledge of the subject. I didn't understand everything about it. And the preaching that I heard as a youth was pretty much limited to the summer meetings that we often had when the crops were laid by or harvested. And we had preaching on a pretty regular basis. Every Sunday we had student preachers come up from David Lipscomb College and come up to where we lived, a couple of hours, about 2.5 hours north of there. And those preacher students would preach for us. And I remember them defining grace as unmerited favor. That means it's undeserved, unearned. And that's true. I believe that defines it. And it was often illustrated in the sense of using a grace period when a note is due. If you borrow some money and there's a grace period in there. Or if you've got a bill that's due and it's actually due on the 1st, but after the 16th, that's the end of your grace period, and you're going to pay a penalty if you go past that. So it's kind of that kind of a thing. It's a grace period. We're living in the period of grace now. At the day of judgment, it'll be too late to depend on that. But that was when I learned that salvation was made possible by the grace of God. And I don't recall thinking that my baptism nullified grace, because the God whose grace we were talking about, it was His word that told me to be baptized. So that was a part of His grace. God provided that plan for me. I never would have thought of baptism had been left up to me. I don't think any man would have. It came from the mind of God, not from the mind of man. And we wouldn't know anything about it except for reading what the Bible says about that subject. And so as I pondered that, I've given consideration to my own preaching. Have I neglected that subject? Have I been giving the proper emphasis to that subject? After giving consideration to that, I've decided for whatever faults I have, I don't believe I have neglected that subject. That doesn't mean I've always used the word. A lot of times the Bible talks about grace without ever using the word. Do you ever see the word grace in John 3:16? It's not in there, but John 3:16 is talking about grace, isn't it? And there are a lot of verses that talk about the grace of God without using the word grace. And so I don't know about other preachers, but I do know that if I were to be charged with negligence on that, it would not surprise me, because maybe I didn't use the word grace, but I may have used verses that talked about it. And so what is it that determines neglect of a subject? Let me ask it that way. And for the purpose of our lesson tonight, I looked in Young's Analytical Concordance. That's one of the most popular ones, Young's and Strong's. In Young's Concordance of the Bible, I looked up the word grace, and of all the times the word appears in the New Testament, it appears only one time in the book of Luke. It appears three times in the book of John. That includes John 3:16, but the word grace only appears three times in the book of John, and not at all in Matthew and Mark. Have you ever thought about that? If Young's is right, I'm saying if we take his survey as right, and those four appearances in the books that tell us about the things Jesus did and taught, not a one of those times the word grace was used, was it by Jesus? Jesus wasn't the one using the word. And so we want to consider those and look at them. Of Jesus, it is said that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. But that wasn't Jesus saying that. That was Luke saying that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about Jesus. And again, of Jesus, it is written, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That wasn't Jesus saying that. That was John saying that about Jesus. And again, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 16 and 17. Again, that wasn't Jesus saying that. I don't doubt that probably Jesus used the word grace many times, but it's interesting that we don't have a record of Him using it there. And so for the purpose of our lesson, let's just assume that Young's Concordance is accurate in his listing of the number of times it's used in those four books of the life of Jesus. If he's right, then that means that we don't have one mention of the word grace in the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't recall it being used in the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever preached, by far, none compared to it. And that was a sermon that ended with a reference to the wise and foolish builders, saying, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him as a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand." Notice, and I didn't read the whole passage, the wise man who built on a rock is likened unto a man who hears the word of God and who does it. Wait a minute, there's something to do? The Bible says there's something to do. And the wise man is the one who does it. And the foolish man is the one who hears it but doesn't do it. He says it's not necessary, it's not essential. You don't have to do it. But the wise man was the one who heard it and did it. That's in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Would Jesus be called a legalist because he closed his lesson with a reference to the need of doing something? Jesus said we need to do something. And he closed that sermon, that great sermon on the Mount, with a reference of telling us that there's something to do and we need to be doing it. If we don't, we're foolish. And he told us that without ever using the word grace. Was grace not involved? Yes, it was involved the whole way. The very message that he would give to us to tell us what we need to do to respond to his will, how he wants us to respond, that's all grace. He didn't have to tell us that. And yet we could read the first part of that sermon without seeing the idea of grace in the Beatitudes. It's not there. And furthermore, I don't find any mention of the word grace in his cutting remarks to the scribes and Pharisees, the whole 23rd chapter where he's rebuking them. And the word grace is not there. And I don't find it in his prayers, nor at the performance of his miracles. Jesus didn't mention the word grace when he performed all those miracles and those prayers that he prayed. We don't find it. Not even in his letters to the seven churches over in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. We don't find the word grace used by Jesus. It's not mentioned by name, but it's included in almost every verse of the Bible. So if Jesus spoke of it by name, those writers didn't record it. They didn't record it. But does that mean he or they even neglected the subject of grace? I don't think so. John 3:16 doesn't neglect the subject of grace. It doesn't use the word, but it doesn't neglect the subject. And we find that, I think, throughout the Bible. Acts 2:38 doesn't mention the word grace either, but it includes it. When they ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" those people who crucified Christ, Peter didn't say there's nothing to do. He told them something to do. He didn't say, "You've got this all wrong. Where did you get the idea that there's nothing to do?" He told them what to do. And those who gladly received his word did it. And those who didn't gladly receive his word didn't do it. There were probably a lot more that didn't do it that day than did, because there were people from every nation under heaven. About 3,000, that sounds like a big number of people who were baptized that day, but that's probably small compared to the number of people that were there from every nation under heaven, the Bible says. So certainly they didn't neglect the subject of grace. Jesus' life, including his teaching, was the very epitome of grace. John said that he dwelt among us full of grace and truth. And he said of his own purpose, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That verse doesn't use the word grace, but it's throughout the verse. Grace is there. We've got to understand that. So, does the failure to mention the word grace always mean that the subject is being neglected? Obviously, no. It doesn't mean that. Anytime we're telling people what to do to be saved, we're using the grace of God, because that plan came from God, the God of all grace. So I hope you'll receive these lessons and these topics we've talked about. Most of them unrelated. You might be able to draw some connection, some of them. But I hope they're beneficial to you and helpful in some way. If you have a question about any of them, we'll try to find the answer. I don't claim to have all the answers. In fact, I claim I don't have all the answers. But if it has a Bible answer, we will find it. We won't give up till we do. This evening, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, it may be that you haven't obeyed the gospel. You haven't taken that initial step and have responded to the Lord in the way He wants you to respond. We don't have to guess at it. He told us what to do. We find people in the very same day, on the day of Pentecost, when they heard the plan of salvation and they wanted to be baptized, Peter could have said, 3,000 is too many. Let's put this off a few weeks and let's wait till we can make it a little more convenient. And maybe we can baptize some of you this week and some more the next week and then some more the following. The same day it was done. When we read about the Philippian jailer who almost took his life, and he learned that Jesus Christ makes life worth living, Paul and Silas in the prison, who saved his life and preached unto him Jesus, and he was baptized the same hour of the night. It was after midnight. Talk about an inconvenient baptism. It's after midnight. They didn't have electricity and lights like we do, where they could see where they were going. They had to go somewhere else to do the baptizing, out of the prison. It says he took them out of the prison. And they'd just been through a very emotional situation where a man had almost taken his life. The wounds of Paul and Silas needed attention. They hadn't been able to doctor their own wounds. And yet it couldn't even wait till the next morning. What was the urgency there? Why was it so urgent that it be done that night? Why couldn't they wait till daylight, the next morning? Well, the key to it is, it says they preached unto him Jesus. Now, this man was a pagan. He wasn't a Jew. He was a pagan jailer. He was a Roman. He wouldn't have known anything about baptism in paganism. And yet he does it the same hour of the night. How did he know to do that? It says they preached unto him Jesus, and he was baptized, he and all his, immediately. Immediately. They preached unto him Jesus. There's your answer right there. What did Jesus say about the subject of baptism? The very last words we find coming from the lips of Jesus: He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. They preached unto him Jesus. That's how he knew to do it. And that's why he did it. He saw an urgency there. And it couldn't even wait till the next morning. This evening, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement?